Let's pray. Father, pray your blessing upon the life of our assembly, Lord, and that we would be good and faithful students of your word always. And we pray your help and blessing on this time in Jesus' name. Amen. So, I thought this morning that I would just give a little more attention. We were talking about some stuff pertinent to the church. And last week we talked about the two ordinances. And I did want to go back, and Dave, you're absolutely right. And Jesus did command the disciples to wash each other's feet. The question still becomes, did he command that in the loving sense, or did he command it as an ordinance? And obviously most churches, not all, but most churches like ours would embrace the command but not treat it as an ordinance. There's no further New Testament explanation of its administration. So, I mean, to me that would be, you know, there's no record of it having been practiced in an assembly sense like there is baptism or the Lord's Supper. So I just kind of wanted to talk specifically not so much about baptism as an ordinance, but about baptism as baptism. And I've probably been somewhat remiss. Many Baptists spend a lot more time talking about baptism than I do. Although Baptist, by denomination, there are a lot of things to being a Baptist, but Baptist is a word that really refers to our governmental structure more than anything else. Nevertheless, the Bible talks a lot about baptism, and you know, so we would develop our position on what we think the Bible is talking about there. If you look historically, the Jews, part of the Jewish ritual cleansings, they became known as baptisms. I don't want to try and go down that road too far. The first Bible baptisms, the first baptism that we find in the Bible, were practiced by John the Baptist. John, the guy who was known for baptizing. So I'm going to, you know, we're not going to look at all these references. We can look at Matthew chapter 3. We find John doing this in all of the Gospels. John chapter 3, verse number 1, in those days came John the Baptist preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he that was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight. And the same John had his raiment of camel's hair and a leathern girdle about his loins, and his meat was locusts and wild honey. This identifies him, by the way, with Elijah. John the Baptist has an Elijah-like figure. Verse number 5, then went out to him Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region round about Jordan, and were baptized of him in Jordan, confessing their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees come to his baptism, he said unto them, O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth therefore fruits meet for repentance. And think not to say within yourselves, we have Abraham to our father, for I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. And now also the axe is laid unto the root of the trees. Therefore every tree which bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire, whose fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor and gather his wheat unto the garner, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. And so there you have kind of the overview, and we see John's ministry of baptism, Mark chapter 1, Luke chapter 3, John chapter 1. So we find John baptizing in all four of the Gospels. We would argue that the mode he used was immersion. In other words, somebody's put it like this, folks. Every time you read about a Bible baptism, the water is passive. Someone is going into the water. The water is not going on them. So So, you know, our first encounter is John in baptizing by immersion, and his message is a message of repentance. And this is the thing that will distinguish it from the baptism that Jesus instituted. Okay, and we'll talk a little bit about this, but baptism is symbolic. Part of something being an ordinance is that it's symbolic of something that is very real and yet is in of itself invisible. And so So what John is doing, right? This is why he will say to people, bring forth works meet or acceptable or in conjunction with repentance. There's a distinction there between the ritual. Okay? And he says, I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance. But he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire. Mark 1:4 says, John did baptize in the wilderness and preach the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. So John's ministry, right? John's ministry was a preparatory ministry. He has predicted in Isaiah chapter 40, he has predicted in the book of Malachi that God is going to send this man. Jesus says that he is the Elijah that was predicted. And his ministry is one of turning people to prepare them for the Messiah. What has to happen for them to be prepared to meet their Messiah? They must turn away from their evil works. Luke 3:3, he came into all the country about Jordan, preaching the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. So his mode, and we're going to come back and look at all these things again, right? When John baptized, he baptized by immersion upon a proclamation of repentance. But this was symbolic. In other words, John never preached that the baptism repented you. If I can put it that way. He never preached that the baptism cleansed you. He was arguing, as we would argue, that the baptism identified you with something. This is reflective of this. And he also saw the work of Christ predicted in his baptism. This was part of his common message. Yeah, I'm baptizing you with water, but there is one coming after who's going to baptize you in the Spirit and in fire. Jesus then was baptized, and he said, suffer it to be so for all righteousness' sake. Again, because not because Jesus needs to repent, but because Jesus is identifying with those who do need to repent. So, and when Jesus was baptized, the Spirit of God came upon him. And as I've already said, Jesus baptized because he identified with sinners, not because he had any sin of his own. Right? I mean, we know the conversation. You know, he came to John to be baptized, and John said, you know, you should be baptizing me. And Jesus said, he didn't disagree with that. He just said, but baptize me, suffer to be so for the sake of righteousness. So we are introduced to the very concept of baptism through the ministry of John the Baptist. Jesus and the disciples baptized. That should be John chapter 4. My apologies. That should be John chapter 4 and verse number 1. When therefore the Lord knew how the Pharisees had heard, right? So we got three groups of people here that are being identified in the passage, right? We have John and his disciples, Jesus and his disciples, and the Pharisees, people who are always looking to cause trouble. So when Jesus perceives that the number of people that his disciples are baptizing exceeds the number of the people that John is baptizing. And it's important to understand that Jesus and John are not competitors, and they're not in any way adversarial. Right? But the Pharisees are going to try and profit off of this. All right, so when therefore the Lord knew how the Pharisees had heard that Jesus had made and baptized more disciples than John, though Jesus himself baptized not but his disciples, he left Judea and departed again into Galilee. So if I could just kind of flip the map a little bit for our correlation, he was on the west coast where John was, and when the Pharisees were going to be in a position to make merchandise out of this difference, he went to the east coast. Only in this case, he left the southern part of Israel and he went to the northern part of Israel. And I don't want to really point this out just to be, you know, just to be snarky, but it is a reflection of the greatly different way that the Bible views baptism versus the way that many in fundamentalism view baptism, in which it is a competition and it is a measurement of one's status to have many people baptized. And so when a guy gets a lot of people baptized, he might have a conference and tell other people how to do it to get lots of people baptized. Or he might talk down or critically of someone who doesn't have as many baptized. And yet look at the great contrast in the Lord's Spirit here about this. Jesus just left. He wasn't going to do anything that was going to give John any kind of a black eye. All right. The very word baptism, folks, refers to being immersed or dipped or submerged. This is what the word means. The use of the word teaches us about the identification. They are baptizing disciples, right? This is a mark of identification. This is what the New Testament has for believers. We identify with the Lord. We are literally immersed into his body and made a part of his body, and we do something visible and symbolic to reflect our understanding of that and our submission to that. We are baptized. Okay, so now I don't know exactly what I've done here. There is, in one of the Gospels, Jesus asks, are you able to be baptized with the baptism? It's Mark. Thank you. Mark chapter 10, verse number 38. Well, let's go verse number 35. James and John, the son of Zebedee, came unto him, saying, Master, we would that thou shouldest do for us whatever we desire. He said unto them, what would ye that I should do for you? They said unto him, grant unto us that we may sit, one on the right hand and the other on thy left, in thy glory. But Jesus said unto them, ye know not what ye ask. Can ye drink of the cup that I drink of, and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? So, right, he's using these metaphorically. Can you be immersed? Can you be completely identified with those things with which I will be identified? Verse 39, they said unto him, we can. And of course, we know, folks, that is their positive human assessment, not the biblical reality. Right? They didn't. When the time came, they all turned around and ran away. Jesus said, you shall indeed drink of the cup that I drink of, and with the baptism that I am baptized withal, you shall be baptized, but to sit on my right hand and my left hand is not mine to give, but it shall be given to them for whom it is prepared. So, I mean, this is, right? So, I mean, we just want to be clear here, right? When we talk about baptism, baptism doesn't have to have just a religious connotation to it. It was used in the dyeing of fabrics. The word was used to, right, you have a vat of dye, you place the however they did it to give color, and the word was baptizo. The verb is baptizo. And so there's a technical kind of definition, and then there's this metaphorical kind of definition. And in Romans chapter 6, I kind of think that Paul is using them, well, I want to be not those, because then there is the invisible kind of use of baptism, being baptized into the body of Christ. And Paul is using them kind of all the ways there in Romans chapter 6. All right. Prior to the crucifixion and the resurrection, the practice was baptism by immersion. People are identified as followers, right? You have John's disciples, those that he baptized. You have Jesus' disciples, those that his disciples had baptized. Prior to the crucifixion and resurrection, baptism is never said to work any spiritual virtue or grace. I would point out to you that John is very clear in John chapter 4 that Jesus himself did not baptize people. He is the Savior. If people are saved through the rite of baptism, why would the Savior not be doing the baptizing when he could? The Savior did not baptize. That was a work that his disciples did. And baptism then is a task given to the church. And Matthew 28:19 is the clearest place there. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. And the primary objective of the Great Commission is to make adherence. And making adherence involves winning them, baptizing them, training them. No Great Commission endeavor is completed unless it is putting equal energy into all of them. Turn, if you would, to Acts chapter 2. The very first baptism performed by the church is at the day of Pentecost. Peter preaches on the day of Pentecost, Acts 2:37. Now when they had heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, Men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said unto them, Repent, be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost, for the promise is unto you, and to your children, and to all that are far off, even as many as the Lord our God should call. And I read verse number 39 there because that is one of the verses that is used by people who advocate baptizing infants, because the promise is to your children. So Acts 2:38 is the first church baptism, the first baptism performed by the New Testament church. All right, so some of this I've already talked about, but I just kind of want to go back and do just a very brief, do a catechism on baptism. All right, is baptism a saving ordinance? Does baptize save anybody? And of course, the Bible position and our position would be positively, absolutely not. Turn, if you would, to 1 Peter chapter 3. Now, most obviously, if you grew up in a Roman Catholic tradition, Roman Catholicism is going to teach different than that. Roman Catholicism is going to teach that baptism is, in fact, a method of salvation. If you grew up Lutheran, you may or may not have been taught that baptizing is a saving grace. It is a little less clear in Lutheranism. At least that's been my experience. Having married into a Lutheran family, I remember having the conversation clearly with my father-in-law, who rejected any concept that baptism would save. But we were having that conversation in light of an article in a Lutheran publication that was clearly teaching baptism is a saving ordinance. So, 1 Peter chapter 3. Verse number 15, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. Having a good conscience that whereas they speak evil of you as of evildoers, they may be ashamed that falsely accuse your good conversation in Christ. For it is better, if the will of God be so, that ye suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins. All right, so the connection there is being made, right? It would be better for you to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. Jesus did. That's the correlation there in verse number 18. Now, of course, his suffering is unique. He suffered once and for all, all times done, for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit, by which also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison. Right? He did this in the Spirit, not in the body. When did he do this? Verse number 20, which sometime were disobedient, and sometime there, and I want to be very careful because I'm not trying to be in any disrespectful, but we would say once upon a time. The point is that it's a relatively unspecified, right? It's not a specific date. It happened. When did this happen? What happened? Jesus in the Spirit preached. When? When once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah while the ark was a-preparing. So, and we're really going somewhere with baptism, but folks, we won't walk through this, right? Because there are a couple of things that come out of this passage, right? People have, number one, people have the notion that when Jesus died, he went to hell. Jesus did not go to hell when he died. Jesus suffered hell on the cross. When he died, what did he say? Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. What did he say to the thief? Today you will be with me in paradise. Jesus is the first fruits, folks. Jesus is the first fruits. This is the way that Paul presents him in 1 Corinthians 15. He is the early version of what's going to happen to us. All right? Just this week we buried Chuck Nihlas. Where is Chuck Nihlas? Where is he? He's with the Lord. Where's his body? It's in the ground. Where was Jesus when he died? With the Lord. Where was his body? In the tomb. He didn't go to hell physically. He didn't suffer in hell physically unless, with the exception of to whatever extent he could suffer hell on the cross. Then it was finished, right? I mean, all of the things that he is saying on the cross, folks, eliminate any kind of idea that we should have that when they took him down and put him in the tomb, that he himself somehow went to hell. Didn't happen. He fulfilled every Old Testament sacrifice on the cross in his crucifixion. But he didn't go to hell for 3 days. He didn't go to hell for 3 hours. I mean, not physically, not in his body. Didn't happen. So, but this did happen. Right? Jesus was in the Spirit preaching in the days of Noah. And again, we go through this all the time, folks. This is not weirdo. This is not mysterious. This is just simply reflecting what the Bible argues adamantly in the Great Commission. When Jesus said, you go preach, lo, I am with you even to the end of the age, he wasn't just giving us a pep talk. He was stating a theological fact. Paul said to the Ephesians, Christ came and preached to you. How did Christ come and preach to the Ephesians? When Paul came and preached, Jesus was with him. And that's not just something that happened in the New Testament. It is obviously something that is going on in the Old Testament. And that's what Peter is making reference to here. Which sometime were disobedient when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah while the ark was a-preparing, wherein few, that is, eight souls were saved by water. Right? Was the totality of Noah's salvation the fact that he was in the ark? Okay, I'm using a very fine tip pencil here. Is the fact that Noah and his family got on the ark what saved them from eternal condemnation? No. No. What saved Noah and his family is exactly what saves us, faith. Faith in the work of Christ. Faith in the work of God. Faith as it is revealed to every generation in whatever form it is revealed. Which is why you have then in verse number 21 this explanation. The like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us. What is baptism the like figure to? Noah and the ark. Was Noah's eternal redemption accomplished by getting in the ark? No. Noah believed God. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Get in the ark was symbolic of his faith. Unbelievers wouldn't get in the ark. Believers got in the ark. There's the visible symbol. And this is what Peter is arguing here in verse number 21. The like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us. Note, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh. Baptism doesn't wash away original sin. Baptism doesn't wash away the latest sin. Baptism doesn't wash away any sin. But baptism is the response of a conscience. This is what Peter said. But the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So why do we present ourselves to be baptized by immersion in water when it will not wash away a sin? Because we have believed on Jesus. And we have accepted that He has washed away our sins with His own blood, the just for the unjust, that He might bring us to God. This is my conscience. My Savior has paid it. I will identify with that. But it doesn't wash away any sin. None. And of course, we're Baptists. We don't believe that it does. But let's make sure that we're very clear here on this. Right? It didn't take very long, folks. And again, there's always, right, there's always a context to this. Right? To this day, right now, November 11th, 2018, what happens to babies when they die? We would believe, I would argue, right, that they go to be with the Lord, that they are safe. But do we have a verse that spells that out, that says babies go to heaven when they die? We do not. We can go back into David's commentary in the Old Testament, trust in it. We can rely upon the grace of the Lord, and we can understand God's intention in dealing with men. And so we can build what we believe is a pretty clear picture. But let's go back to a world where everybody is religious. I want to amend that. Let's go back to a world where everybody admits to being religious. And now let's incorporate into that world about a 25% infant mortality rate. About 1 in 4 infants is going to die before they reach their first birthday. It doesn't take a lot of work. And you have an illiterate population. You don't have people with access to the Bible. They're relied on being taught. It's not a big stretch to see how easy it is to develop the idea, the doctrine, that baptizing your baby will protect them. So you take it to the extreme that we find with the Emperor Constantine, who wanted to wait until he was on his deathbed to be baptized, because that way the maximum number of sins would be washed away. So it's really easy to mock and ridicule it, folks, but we want to do more than that. We don't want to just ridicule people's false doctrine. We want to be able to rebut it biblically. So, is baptism a saving ordinance? No. It is the answer of a good conscience. And always, folks, always, 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 when the New Testament is dealing with it, even in the Great Commission, salvation comes first. Go ye therefore, teach all nations, baptizing them. Make disciples, baptize those who become disciples. And all the baptisms that you can find in the New Testament came after a profession of faith in Christ. All of them. So then, should babies be baptized? Well, let's just start with this question. If baptism doesn't save their soul, why would we baptize them? And by the way, folks, if we were covenant theology in our perspective, we would have an answer to this question. We don't baptize our babies to get them saved, but we baptize our babies because we are a covenant people, and this is a symbol of the covenant. No babies are baptized in the New Testament. Turn to Acts chapter 16. Paul said in 1 Corinthians, I baptized the household of Stephanas, but I don't know of anybody else. And in Acts chapter 16, and again, folks, I want to be careful because I'm not, ridiculing and mocking is not my intention. But Acts chapter 16 is one of the major defenses of infant baptism. Let's just start in verse number 30. He brought them out. This is the Philippian jailer said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? And they said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved in thy house. And they spake unto him the word of the Lord, and to all that were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes and was baptized, he and all his straightway. And when he had brought them into his house, he set meat before them and rejoiced, believing in God with all his house. And since we don't know that there were not infants there, we don't know that they were not baptized. I mean, that is the logic of the argument, folks. And it completely ignores the fact that Paul's first answer is you have to believe to be saved. It completely ignores the fact that all who were in the house heard the word of the Lord. Right? Our daughters came over for supper last night with their families. I got a grandson who's almost a year old. I could have given him the gospel and baptized him. That would be utterly meaningless. Would mean absolutely nothing. Turn if you would to Colossians chapter 2. Some believe, okay? So you have, and again, there are others this, and sorry, so you have Roman Catholic theology, which teaches baptism is an ordinance that brings God's grace. It is one of the seven. And when you do it, God's grace comes upon the recipient, becomes part of their salvation. In covenant theology, the argument goes, there is no real difference between Israel in the Old Testament and the church in the New Testament. So Israel in the Old Testament circumcised males on the eighth day, and therefore we baptize babies. The symbol of the old covenant was circumcision, and the symbol of the new covenant is baptism. Colossians chapter 2, verse number 11. In whom also ye are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, in putting off the body of the sins of the flesh. Okay? We're all grown-ups here, so let's deal about this theologically and sensitively. What in the world is physical circumcision about? Why do we do this? The circumcision is symbolic that there is an uncleanness that needs to be cut away. That's what it symbolizes. That is exactly the way it is being described. Look again at Colossians chapter 2 and verse number 11. in whom also ye are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, in putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. So what is circumcision about? Putting away sin. Cutting off sin. What is baptism about? Believing in Christ. Identifying with His work. Verse number 12. Buried with Him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with Him through faith of the operation of God, who hath raised Him from the dead. And by the way, folks, I have never encountered, I don't want to say that there isn't one. I'm just saying that I have looked and I have not yet found one. How covenant theology explains that they baptize girls. We only circumcise males in the Old Covenant. We don't only baptize males in the New Covenant. We baptize boys and girls. We are good. It's the same thing, right? In the Old Testament, we had this covenant, and in the New, now we're the church, and so we have this symbolic covenant, and one transfers to the other. But they don't transfer, folks. They don't transfer. Circumcision is a physical act symbolic of being part of the physical covenant community, representing that something needs to be removed. There is an impurity, there is an uncleanness that needs to be thrown away, cut off and taken away, totally removed. That's circumcision. That's what it symbolizes. And it is a visible symbol of an inward reality. Right? I mean, we would understand that. Right? I mean, okay, it was a Jewish ritual that identified you within that physical community. And I didn't get into all of this in the text, right? But what did Paul do? Timothy was a Jew. Timothy was born to a Jewish woman and a Gentile dad. So Timothy, so that we don't have any problems with the Jews when we go into the Jewish community, you got to be circumcised. Titus was a Gentile. We're going to circumcise Titus? No. We're not going to circumcise Titus. He's a Gentile. He doesn't need that. There's no reason for us to do that. This is symbolic of a physical covenant relationship. Romans chapter 4, verses 10 through 12. Again, whoops. Oh, my apologies there. Right? One of the things that's really critical that we learn, Abraham is circumcised. Right? I mean, first Abraham has faith, and then many years later he is circumcised. Totally separated. Large gulf of time. Folks, sequence matters. We can't just pick which one we want to be first. It is whichever one God picks to be first. Faith, baptism. And this is the way Paul argues in Romans chapter 4, verses 10 through 12. That first was faith. Then we're going to apply visible signs of that faith. But first is faith. Circumcision is a physical relationship. Baptism is a spiritual relationship. Finally, I thought I was going to have plenty of time. So, does it save? No. Why do we baptize babies? There really is no good biblical reason to baptize babies, but lots of denominations do. And they do so for a variety of reasons. Is immersion the only acceptable form of baptism? Well, all Bible baptisms are immersion. And again, folks, the person being baptized is always introduced to the water. The water is never introduced to them. The very word means to dip. And its spiritual and metaphorical uses suggest immersion, right? When Jesus says, can you be baptized with the baptism that I'm going to be baptized with? Right? That's not a, it doesn't reflect an idea of some, right? I mean, because the argument is, immersing people is such a lot of work. And it requires a lot of water. And it's just so much easier to sprinkle somebody or to dip them. But it's really a very casual kind of relationship. It doesn't capture the symbolic meaning of the word, the immersion. Right, folks, we are immersed into the body of Christ. We are immersed into the life of Christianity. We are not allowed to be casual in our Christianity. Not ever, not in any way. So this would be, so we would, obviously, right? We baptize by immersion. We baptize upon a profession of faith, which is all that we have to go on. And that's where we would make the big deal. And I think next week I'm going to, you know, we'll try and take that and move into, say that again. But why would he be baptized to do that? The high priest was baptized, was anointed with oil on his, what? On his big toe and on his thumb, right? I'll have to think about it. I'm not dark. He's obviously the high priest, right? I mean, he's clearly and obviously the high priest. So I got to chew on that other one. All right, so it's 10 minutes. Yeah, I'm sorry, Pat. Would I make a comment about why people who have made a profession of faith and are baptized, when they go to the Holy Land, want to be baptized again? Well, they must obviously believe that there is something sacred about that water. I was going to say, I got pictures, folks. I got pictures of young people tubing in the Jordan River. Right? Lydia, you were there. I mean, is there anything really sacred about the Jordan River? Yeah, I mean, it's just quite honestly, folks, if you saw it, you would go, really? That's the Jordan River? But the significance of the Jordan River is that it's a permanent body of water in a desert, not that it's a glorious body of water. But if it helps, I haven't been baptized, but I did wade into the Jordan. And I actually pulled some rocks out of the Jordan and put them in my luggage and brought them back. So if there's any help to that, I've been doubly blessed. But I don't believe in it. So, okay, 10 minutes. We'll be back in 10 minutes.